Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. As we take a second look this morning at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, we'll be beginning our reading in verse 39 on through till verse 46. Again, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin, if that would be helpful for you. It is the second part of a message began last week, thus the numbering begins at point three. So we'll be picking up somewhat of where we left off last time. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 through verse 46. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, as we open your word again this morning and we consider Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, we pray that you would strike us with a sobriety and a seriousness that is fitting for the account that is before us. Father, help us to stay our minds upon him this morning. Please soften our hearts to receive your word. Please help our distracted minds to focus upon what Jesus did for us here in the garden. Lord, we ask these things in his name. Amen. There is a real element of the satanic in this account of Jesus in the garden. If you have your Bibles open, you can see that it is stated and it started explicitly back in verse 3, where we read that Satan entered into Judas. We saw it beginning to manifest itself in the dissension that had arisen among the disciples. Even as they were at the table with the Lord, there began to be division and dissension among them. And we're going to see Jesus recognize it conclusively when we get to verse 53, where he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, the point in bringing this up is not to fixate on the demonic or anything like that, but rather to see really a very beautiful connection that is made here. A connection is that back in chapter 4, and you don't have to turn back there, but back in chapter 4, when Jesus was just beginning his ministry, he was attacked and he was tempted by the devil at that time. Indeed, in that attack that Satan had launched upon him when he was in the wilderness, Satan had quoted to him Psalm 91. And when he quoted Psalm 91, Satan had wanted him to throw himself down from the temple. He wanted him to test God's promise. But Jesus rebuked him, and we read there in verse 13 of chapter 4, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Well, here we are at that opportune time. Now with Satan's presence here and this grueling test that Jesus is undergoing, one of the things we're going to see this morning is that there is a clear similarity between this situation here in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the situation at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, we're going to see a clear contrast, an absolute contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, before though we begin here, and in relation to that earlier temptation in Luke chapter 4, what we're seeing here is we're seeing Satan mount his most vicious attack yet upon Jesus. Jesus is now at his most vulnerable moment, and notice what we read here. Remember, the temptation was, "Throw yourself down and he will give his angels charge over you, so that you won't dash your foot against a stone." Well, notice what we read here. We read that the promise of God, which Satan had tried to get Jesus to test, it's shown to hold true in the hour of greatest need. Look at the promise was that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up. And notice what we read here in Jesus' greatest hour of need. "There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." You see, we do not need to test the promises of God. We need to believe them and we need to trust in them. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to consider the agony of Jesus, and we began looking at him as the man of sorrows. And we have realized, frankly, that we are upon holy ground here, and we are gazing at something that is far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And so, as we continue this reverent gaze here this morning of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and before leaving the point that Jesus was the man of sorrows, I want us to consider the simple but profound fact that Jesus is a man. The church has most often taken up its defensive posture and expended its apologetic effort in a defense or against those who deny the full deity of Christ. In other words, we've tended to spend most of our time defending the fact that Jesus is fully God. And while that has been absolutely necessary, and while that has been effective, there has been often a lack of thinking and therefore a lack of appreciation for the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And nowhere do we get a better view of the pure and true humanity of Jesus than here in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, sometimes we wonder about Jesus' ability to actually empathize with us, to relate to us, to be able to identify as a true human being. We worship him as Almighty God. We worship him as the great King of all the earth. But we struggle with owning him as our brother, as an actual man. And while this, frankly, is so difficult to comprehend, and it is difficult to think about, and where words really do seem to fail us when it comes to Jesus, I want us to see here that Jesus has taken measures to communicate to us that he was not some pseudo human being, But he was truly and fully a man. He was a human being with flesh and blood as we are. He's communicated this to us, first of all, by allowing us to look at him while he's in the garden. He deliberately brought his disciples with him so they can observe him in this hour of agony and anguish. And even within this chapter, we have already considered the fact that Jesus gave us that commemorative meal that we will always remember him by when he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And therefore, we really need to have a scene like the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to have a scene like that in our mind when we read passages like Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like you to turn over there just for a minute. Look at Hebrews 2. We'll begin in roughly verse 14. Yeah, 14, and we'll read through 18. Look at what we read here of Jesus. We could read this whole passage, frankly, the whole chapter, but let's just look at 14 through 18. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, where words fail to communicate, we have this picture that profoundly communicates that Jesus was fully a man. And that is what is being communicated here as we look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. That God would become a man. That he would leave his eternal abode. That he would leave his home in glory to join in and become part of his own creation. That is something that is far beyond our ability to comprehend. It is a subject that clearly puts us upon the place of faith. We are not at a place where we are to analyze and study, but rather stand back and behold the amazing thing that God would become man. And as Calvin was often wont to say, "I would rather experience than comprehend." Now, some of you who struggle with a relationship with Jesus Christ, the idea of having a relationship with this person, Jesus. But I want to challenge you this morning that in a very small way, there is a sense in which you are, frankly, special pleading when it comes to relationships. What I mean by that is that you never fully know and understand the intricacies of the people that you have a relationship with. No matter what, and no matter who it is that you have a relationship in this life, you will never fully know them. You will never know everything that they think, everything in their heart. They will, to the day you die, throughout your entire relationship, there will still be an element of their life that will remain a mystery with you. But that does not stop you from having a relationship with them, from enjoying it as a true relationship, actually participating to some degree in their life. But when it comes to Jesus, we have someone infinitely more critical to know and to relate to. Yes, he is also infinitely more complex, and He is infinitely more mysterious than anyone else that we will ever relate to, but He is also infinitely more edifying and infinitely more satisfying and infinitely more necessary to have a relationship with. And the touch point is that He is a person. He is a man. Well, we considered much of what Jesus prayed for and what He was praying in the previous message, noting how Jesus took and He owned that prayer called the Lord's Prayer that He had taught the disciples to pray. He was there in the garden urging them to pray petitions from it. He Himself had taken those petitions on His own lips. But we did not have time to consider the specific request that He puts forth here to the Father when He said, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me." Now the cup in Scripture is a very weighty, very heavy metaphor. In Psalm 11, which we sang this morning, we sang, "Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." We began singing this morning from Psalm 23, where we have a very positive picture of a cup overflowing. The psalmist says, "You have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Psalm 16 also has that glorious picture. "O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." Then we get to passages like Isaiah 51 or Jeremiah 25, and we read of God's wrath and fury. And they're spoken of as the contents of a cup that He has and He will give to the nations, and He will make them drink that cup down to its very dregs. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Jeremiah, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." That's consistent with what we read in Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And finally, again, this is not just Old Testament theology. We read similarly in Revelation 16:19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath." And thus we see that from cover to cover in the Bible, there is this idea of a cup in the hand of God. Sometimes it is a cup of blessing, but honestly, most often when it is mentioned in Scripture, it refers to a cup that is full of wrath and fury that is being poured out and that people are made to drink down. And that is what is behind Jesus' petition here to the Father, that if you are willing, remove this cup from me. You see, Jesus knows full well that He is about to drink down to the dregs the full measure of the cup of God's wrath against sin. Jesus will become sin so that salvation can actually come to sinners. And it is at that unavoidable necessity of becoming the object of God's wrath and fury. That is what His holy soul is recoiling at this moment. We often become numb to the evil of sin because we ourselves are sinners, and because we live in the midst of unclean people, we are constantly being hardened against the reality of how evil sin really is. But there are some very significant instances in the Bible, instances in Scripture that we need to pay much closer attention to get a right perspective on sin and to learn how to view it as God views it. One of those instances is when Adam fell. I think when we read the account of Adam in the garden by anybody's standard, at least by when we judge the standard from ourselves, we look at it as though it wasn't a very big sin at all. I mean, Adam took a bite of, he tasted a piece of fruit that he wasn't supposed to taste. And by doing so, he damns the entire human race to eternal destruction. And you see, through that event, God reveals to us how He views sin. But look at Jesus here. This is another of those instances that teaches us how we are to view sin. Look at this perfect human. Look at him shake. Look at this holy person sweat so profusely at the prospect of taking on sin that his sweat falls to the ground like great drops of blood coming off of his head. Look at this righteous man shudder. Look at him shudder under the idea of coming into contact with sin and therefore learn how God views it. And learn how you are supposed to view it. This is how serious it is. And as you look at Jesus, you need to ask God to have mercy on your soul. You need to pray that He'll forgive you for laughing at it, for playing with it, for living in it as if it's no big deal at all. And then look at Jesus here again and see how perfect He is in His obedience to the Father on your behalf. In fact, that brings us to this final point, the obedience of Jesus. You see, even as Jesus recoils here and as He prays to not have to go down this path, to not have to drink down the cup of the wrath of God, notice He is unwavering in His obedience through it all. You see, even in His righteous and His holy prayer for deliverance, notice that He still cries out, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Brothers and sisters, that is the most perfect statement of obedience that you will ever find articulated anywhere. Here is the obedience that Adam should have rendered at the beginning in his garden, where all was perfect, all was sinless and nice. But thankfully, here is Jesus. Here's the second Adam. Here He is in His garden, where all is violent and sinful. His enemies are around Him, and He is fully obeying the Father in everything. Do you understand? The first Adam's disobedience brought ruin upon the race of men. But here the last Adam's obedience is bringing salvation. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here's one of the most amazing pictures of the active obedience of Christ that you will ever find. Now, you might be thinking in your mind, or you might be saying, well, this isn't the active obedience of Christ. This isn't keeping the law. Jesus is suffering here. His suffering is what we tend to call the passive obedience of Christ. So this isn't active. And by that, if you were to say that, you might show that you know some theological terminology, but you would also reveal that you have really bad theology. Jesus was entirely active in His suffering. And we're going to see this in our upcoming study of His betrayal, His trial, His death. We're going to see this more. But He was entirely active in His suffering. And that means He was walking in perfect obedience to the will of the Father as it had been revealed to Him. That means He's keeping the law of God. And furthermore, as we learn from Paul, what is the fulfillment of the law? Well, you can sum it up in one word: love. And here we see Jesus loving the Father. Here we see Him setting the Father's will and desire above His own. And here we see Jesus loving us. He's laying down His life for His neighbor. And therefore, He's fulfilling the law of God in our place and for us. Again, look here. You are witnessing the work of redemption in this perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And it was work. It was strenuous labor. He needed angelic help and aid. He needed heavenly strength to be able to persevere. And that's why Jesus prayed, as John tells us in John 17, I glorified You on earth by accomplishing the work that You gave Me to do. You see, we are watching what Paul writes about in Philippians 2, where he says that Jesus made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what you're watching. And therefore, it is the Bible's clear teaching that redemption is made up of both obedience and wrath-bearing. You cannot have one without the other. And to deny one is to deny the other. And to deny the gospel outright. When we were back a little bit in this chapter, Luke 22, when we were considering the institution of the Lord's Supper, if you were with us, you remembered we considered the four cups of the Passover. The four cups of the Passover and how Jesus mentions each of them here in this chapter. In the Passover, there was traditionally four cups that were drank by the participants. There's the cup of thanksgiving. There's the cup of judgment. There's the cup of redemption. And the cup of the kingdom. Well, the cup of thanksgiving is referred to in verse 17. You can see it there clearly. And He took a cup and gave thanks. Cup of redemption is referred to in verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. The cup of the kingdom is referred to in a few places, but you can see it there in verse 18, and then Jesus brings it up again in verse 30, where he says, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And the cup of judgment is referred to here in our present text in verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But we saw this morning how this biblical metaphor of the cup, we saw how significant it is in the biblical message of redemption. That Jesus Christ would drink down that cup of judgment in the place of His people. Well, as we close this morning, I want us to also leave appreciating how significant the theme of the garden is in the biblical message of redemption. There are three real, literal, significant, actual gardens mentioned in the Bible that immediately bear on our salvation. First, there is the Garden of Eden at the beginning of the Bible, where our need for redemption came into being. When our covenant head, Adam, when he broke the covenant of works and he plunged our entire race into sin. You see, Adam was tested and Adam failed. And we all fell with him in that first sin. He could have earned eternal life for us. He could have given us access to that glorious tree, the tree of life, but he instead disobeyed and he brought death to us. But when you get to the end of your Bibles in Revelation chapter 22, there is another garden. I will call it the Garden of Heaven. It's at the end of the Bible. It's actually described there as a city with a gate. But it is still a garden. It's exactly what we read about Eden. It has rivers flowing through it. It has fruit trees. And guess what? We find there prominently again the tree of life. Well, that's the paradise. You're looking there at the paradise that the first Adam was to confirm us in. That he was to confirm us in by his obedience, but instead, because of his disobedience, we have been banished from that garden ever since. But beautifully, at the end of the story, when you're reading in Revelation 22, you see God filling His garden again with mankind. Filling it with image bearers, allowing them to have access to the tree of life, to come and eat of that tree. But the only ones. This is not just a general free-for-all for all of mankind. The only ones that are allowed to eat of that tree of life in that garden of heaven are those who have come through what we will call and identify as the second garden. And that is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the garden that's in the middle of your Bible. You see, the Garden of Gethsemane falls chronologically right between the two, right in the middle of the two. And it is the remedy of the one, and it is the access point into the other. In Gethsemane, as we have seen, we see Jesus fulfilling the eternal covenant between Him and the Father. We see Jesus doing the Father's will. We see Jesus as the last Adam in the garden, rendering the obedience that the first Adam failed to provide. And so as we gaze at Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are even now And you need to recognize where we are in the text. We're even now in the shadow of the cross. This is what Jesus is praying about. These two events, Gethsemane and the cross, get so close together in the mind of Jesus that while He is in the one praying, the only thing in His mind is that other event. But since sin has entered into the picture, because of the first Adam's sin, the beauty of the garden and the beauty of the tree of life, it is marred. It's no longer the same as it was. At one time, if Adam would have obeyed, mankind could have walked up and eaten of that life-giving tree. At one time, eternal life, in a sense, was for the taking. But now, because of Adam's sin, that tree is inaccessible to man. But now, another man has risen up. There is another Adam. And he has come to represent his people as well. And he is coming to prevail where the first Adam fell. But you need to see that the tree, that tree to him is an implement of death. You see, the only way that he can secure access to the tree of life for his people is to give up his own life by hanging on the tree. And therefore, we read consistently. Therefore, we read deliberately throughout the apostles' preaching. We read, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Gethsemane was Christ's garden that led him to his tree. And his tree, the cross, is our tree of life. That's what's going on. Let's pray together. No words are adequate, O God. So we put our hands on our mouth and we stand before you, humble, thankful, shaken by what Christ has done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name.